Okay, so here we are this morning. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We're back to finish up our conversion of the Barbarian Tribes chapter, and let's start this morning with a word of prayer. Let's call on our Lord in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's remember that this is the year of priests, and I want to read this prayer again for priests. Lord Jesus, hear our prayer for the spiritual renewal of priests. We praise you for giving their ministry to the church. In these days, renew them with the gifts of your Spirit. You once opened the scriptures to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now renew your ordained ministers with the truth and power of your word. In Eucharist, you gave the Emmaus disciples renewed life and hope. Nourish priests with your own body and blood. Help them to imitate in their lives the death and resurrection they celebrate at your altar. Give priests enthusiasm for the gospel, zeal for the salvation of all, courage in leadership, humility in service, fellowship with one another and with all their brothers and sisters in you. For you love them, Lord Jesus, and we love them and pray for them in your name. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. St. John Diani,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so we start today with the conversion of the Slavs. The conversion of the Slavs is where we start. We start with the conversion of Scandinavia, page 235. Okay. Now, it is a wonderful thing to know that the influence that Christianity had on the lives of so many people who were in darkness, who were walking in darkness, all of these barbarian tribes, they began with the Franks and then moved to the Irish, and all throughout, they just kept spreading out and spreading out and spreading out. And we talked last week about France is considered the eldest daughter of the church because it was the Franks that were the first barbarian tribe to really be converted through Clovis the king. Clovis was the father of Charlemagne, who then, continues. But it's curious to see how it was the church worked first on the big dudes, the kings, the queens, the big leaders. They started there because they understood that as the leader of the tribe, of this tribe of barbarians, that leader had huge influence. And as he went, his people would follow. So they were
pretty much mandatory, too.
Right? Which the Druids in Ireland, they all practiced because they obeyed the edicts of the king. Mm-hmm. The king said, "Don't light any fires." Through this period of time, nobody did that because it was punishable by death. Because the king then had power of life and death over you to kill you if you disobeyed his orders. So if the king said, "Okay, everybody get baptized," we're going to believe this now. Everybody, okay, because they just did it. They were obedient to that. So but it keeps branching out and branching out and branching out. And of course, as we've talked about it, they would convert the tribes, and then in would come the monks. Monasteries would come up, and around the monasteries, that's where schooling would flourish, and learning, and agriculture, and towns. So it just kept spreading out, and spreading out, and spreading out. And so then the conversion goes into Scandinavia, just as England supplied the missionaries for the conversion of German peoples, and the Germans were pretty late in the conversion of Europe into the 800s, where England had been in the 300s and 400s, and Ireland in the 300s and 400s, and France in the 400s. And just as England supplied the missionaries for the conversion of German peoples, they in turn provided missionaries for the evangelization of Scandinavia and the Slavs. though Anglo-Saxon missionaries were also active in Scandinavia for some time. So, who was the apostle to Frisia? Well, that would have been like in last week's. That would have been page 231. Frisia is an area of Germany.
Saint Boniface?
That's Willibrord. Willibrord.
Okay.
Yeah, was one of the earliest Anglo-Saxon missionaries. And the Saxons came from Germany, and the Angles, well, both of them did. The Angles and the Saxons came from Germany, but they're basically the barbarian tribes that settled in England. You know, so that's why England is more Anglo-Saxon, where Ireland and Scotland is more Celtic. Mm-hmm. It's all very common.
Druidic in your history.
So the Anglo-Saxon, St. Willibrord was one of the earliest Anglo-Saxon missionaries to evangelize in the Germanic lands. His work is notable for two reasons. First, he was successful in converting the peoples of Western Frisia, which is the northwest corner of Germany along the North Sea, and part of the Netherlands. That's like way up north there. And it's not far across there to England.
I wonder how these guys got over the language barrier. I mean, you get somebody who was born in France, and he goes up to the Norwegian areas, and they're speaking all the Slavic languages and all. I mean, how do you say hello? I want to teach you about God. You know?
Well,
they learned. Because, I mean, it wasn't like you could just go to school and learn Slavic.
I think it was just a matter of they went and they lived there for a period of time. There was one story that we had about somebody who was captured. And it wasn't, I mean, not a St. Patrick. But there was another person who got, who translated something for the Germans. Who was that we were talking about last week? You know, well, they've got St. Bede, who's the father of the English language. Now here's written from St. Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the English People. They, St. Willibrord and his companions, arrived there, 12 in number, and turning aside to Pepin, Duke of the Franks, were graciously received by him. And as he had lately subdued the hither Frisland and expelled King Rathbid, he sent them thither to preach, supporting them at the same time with his authority, that none might molest them with their preaching, and bestowing many favors on those who consented to embrace the faith. Thus it came to pass that with the assistance of the divine grace, they in a short time converted many from idolatry to the faith of Christ. So, you know, St. Bede was the most important Anglo-Saxon scholar of his time, and much of his scholarly work became standard subject matter in the medieval curriculum. St. Bede represents the finest example of the role played by the English monasteries as centers of learning in the 7th and 8th centuries. This is especially remarkable when one considers that in 590, upon the ascension of Pope St. Gregory the Great to the throne of St. Peter, England was a pagan and unconverted land. But they've got... it wasn't St. Bede that I was thinking of. Because we talked about this last week. Who was the saint that translated? Hold on.
Ask the question.
Translated the Bible into German way long ago. We talked about it. See, I have a hard time keeping track of all of these people.
Well, there's so many, and doing so many different things.
Yes, yes. Where was it?
Boniface.
Was it Boniface, St. Boniface?
He went to the Germans. Could it have been him?
Oh. St. Boniface preserved against overwhelming odds to convert German pagans. He founded monasteries, established the structure of the church in Germany, and reformed the lands under Frankish rule. The monasteries that he founded became important centers of learning. Page 231 has St. Boniface on it. But there was one of them that we talked about who had...
The saint right before Willibrord.
Well, that's who he was—the apostle of Frisia. Yeah, I mean, I don't.
You keep talking, we'll look.
Yeah, I mean, I know we talked about it last week, or maybe it was a few weeks ago, because I remember saying, and you know, see, they claim that it was Martin Luther who translated, was the first to translate the Bible into German, and that's not true, because it was translated years and years before.
I think they had actually had 19 revisions by the time Martin Luther had actually did it in German.
You know, because I thought that that was quite a...
Was it Saint Jerome?
No, he did it in Latin. Yeah, he wrote it. He wrote it into Latin.
He was also back around the
three to four hundreds. Yeah, around the fall of Rome era.
Yeah, he and Augustine got into some interesting dialogues and arguments about things.
So we've got
also very awesome. No, nobody could.
Jerome.
Yeah, nobody could really. Be as sarcastic as Jerome was when he was writing there, Augustine.
So we've got St. Willibrord, who was the apostle of Frisia. So he helped in that, in the conversion of Germany, which was 658 to 739. And then who is the apostle of Germany, and how did he shape the heart of Europe?
Well, St. Boniface was the apostle of Germany.
Exactly. Now he was from England originally. He set the stage for radical reshaping of the heart of Europe. Before his arrival on the continent, conversion efforts among the Germans had failed. Not only did St. Boniface succeed in converting the Germans, he also laid the foundation of the church based on a monastic model that would continue to flower for the next three centuries. And when we think about monasticism and the monks, we really do think about Germany. Germany is real predominant in our thinking about monasteries and, you know, and the beer that the monks came up with and all this stuff. Germany really, when I think once they embraced the faith, they really, you know, took off with it. He also revitalized the deteriorating practice of the faith among the Franks. So the Franks have been converted for some time at this point, but, you know, we always need renewal. You can fall into complacency and stuff, and you need that renewal. St. Boniface was born with the name Winfrid, most likely somewhere in Wessex, England. Do you know where Wessex and Essex and Sussex, do you know where that really comes from? It's like a contraction of Northern Saxony, Western Saxony, so Essex, Wessex, Sussex, just a little bit of trivia there. However, like St. Bede, he also entered a Benedictine monastery at the age of 7. By temperament, he was unsteady, timid, and tended to discouragement and despair. However, St. Boniface matured into a brilliant pupil and eventually became a teacher and head of the monastic school. St. Boniface loved his homeland, England, tremendously, but he discerned a call from God to leave England and evangelize the German people. Therefore, in 716, he left for Frisia to begin his work of evangelizing the Germanic tribes. So this work of St. Willibrord, who converted Frisia, was then the stepping off point for St. Boniface to go on to the rest of Germany. Since the Frisians had received Catholic teachings of St. Willibrord with mixed results, St. Boniface hoped to bring the Frisians fully into the church. So, and St. Boniface is the one that we credit with the evangelizing of Germany. He's the one, when you think of Germany, you think of St. Boniface as, you know, being the one that was really instrumental in their conversion. The Benedictine monastery of which city became the most important in all of Germany? This is interesting. Do you know? Which one? Page 232. During a trip to Rome in 736, St. Boniface was made Archbishop of Mainz, Now, Mainz, Germany is on, like, the Rhine River. Mainz is where the guy who invented the printing press.
Gutenberg.
That's where he's from, Mainz. When he returned to Germany, St. Boniface founded many more monasteries, the most important of which was located in the city of Fulda. What do you remember about Fulda, guys? John? Fulda. You're military. Were you military?
Years ago.
If I said the Fulda Gap, what is it? Really?
That's never even heard of.
We don't know.
I was Air Force too, but it was in the 70s.
Well, the Fulda Gap is where we knew that if the Soviets were going to come rolling into Germany, it was going to be through the Fulda Gap in Fulda.
I'm glad you're protecting me.
Well, I guess that's my army showing.
I never made it to Germany. We never made it to Europe.
The guy that translated the Bible into German was Altius.
Thank you.
What faith was that?
It's 182.
There. Very good. Very good, Frank. Fred, was it Frank? I'm thinking of the Franks. Apostle of the Goths. He was born in Cappadocia, but was captured by the... See, I knew it was somebody. It was kidnapped.
Yeah.
See? I had the sketch. I just didn't have the details. Under the influence of the Arian bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia. Remember, we said this is not the same Eusebius that wrote the history of the church. Ulfilas translated the Bible into Gothic and was made bishop around 341. His translation is the oldest Germanic document. Because of Ulfilas's missionary efforts, the Goths, Burgundians, Lombards, and Vandals were converted to Arian Christianity. So, almost, they just needed a little tweaking. You know, on that nature of Christ thing, they needed some tweaking. Hence, St. Boniface, you know. Yeah, so that's who I was thinking of. So the Benedictine monastery that became the most important in all of Germany was in Fulda, Germany. From where did the missionaries for Scandinavia come?
England?
Most came from Germany and some from England. Most of them. You know, did you see this? Trees in German mythology?
Also France.
Did you read
this? Ansgar came from France.
Ansgar?
Yeah.
St. Ansgar, 801-865, was born in part of the Carolinian Empire that would include modern France. When he was of an age, he became a monk and spent time in northwest Germany before moving on to his missionary work in Denmark and Sweden.
That's because Boniface set up his monastery to be a training ground for missionaries. So you would go to Germany to be trained as a missionary.
And then you'd go out from there. Wow.
Sounds so militant, a training ground.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the monks had a lot of discipline.
Yes, they did. They certainly did. Y'all know how the Germans are about their trees, right?
No.
Yeah.
No.
Well, you know, Germans and their trees.
That's a gross story.
Is it gross?
That is.
That story, yeah.
Yeah, so you can read this at home. St. Boniface felled the oak of Thor. But they did. I mean, like the Druids believed, like in nature, sort of the Germans, as pagans, they really, really
love
their trees. Love their trees. And Germans still really love their trees. I mean, they really do. They love trees. There's this trees in German mythology, because you know all these pagan people, they all have their own mythology.
Mm-hmm.
They all have their own explanations for why the sun disappears and comes back again, and why it rains, and why it. Did y'all hear that horrible thunderstorm last night?
Yes.
Yeah. You kidding? Wow.
I want you to know. Do you want to know where the center of it was? Where it was overhead? My house. It was over. It sounded like a bomb exploded in my backyard last night. And it went boom. and I thought trees were going to be have been struck by lightning, and it doesn't show any. It was right over top of my house last night.
Some did go down. In fact, they hit a car up in Maryland and killed the lady.
It looked like something exploded, like a bomb went off in my backyard. It was unbelievable. And we had a whole bunch of people there last night, and I mean, all of us were like, it was unbelievable.
Yeah, I was stuck on 95 coming home from work, and you could just see the light show. I'd never seen so much light going.
Had a lot of energy in that storm.
Man, and then came the hail. That's when you know it's a really severe storm because...
Yeah, the guy on the news said it knocked a tree over one of the Maryland suburbs and hit a van with a woman and like six kids in it, crushed her, and killed a seven-year-old.
Aww.
And they got the other kids out and they got them to how they were all injured to some degree.
Aww.
But it was a huge tree. It was a 3-foot diameter oak tree. And it fell down in right on top of his car. And you know how heavy oak is?
Yeah.
And a 3-foot diameter tree, how heavy that's going to be?
And the
that's huge.
Hit.
Yeah,
yes,
it just crushed the car.
Going at that like a project force. Yeah.
It just crushed the car.
Oh my gosh. How sad. How sad. That's terrible.
And so you're talking about Thor.
The tree of Thor. Yeah, the German love for trees.
Yeah.
They would be so sad about all those trees falling away.
Yeah, the darkness with the lightning bolts.
Right? That's right. And they were amazed that when he chopped the tree down, he wasn't hit by a lightning bolt from Thor.
Yeah, because they worshipped them. They thought that there
and
was...
And if you messed with the tree, they cut out your navel and nailed it to the tree, and then they spun you around the tree until all your guts came out. Because that would heal the tree. That would, you know, it was tit for tat.
It wrapped the wound of the tree with your innards.
Isn't that lovely?
Now, I can almost understand how they would have this attitude. If you go out to San Francisco and then go north over the bridge and go to your woods.
It's beautiful.
When you walk through that place, it's like being in a church.
It's beautiful.
I mean, it's the most
grandeur and majesty. It's beautiful.
You know, it's just an amazing thing they walk through.
Yeah, it is. And so majestic. Those trees are so unbelievably big. I mean, you know they're big. Y'all, anybody ever been to the Redwood Forest out in California?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, you can intellectually understand that these are big trees. And you can intellectually understand because you've seen the picture of that of the one that has the cut out of it in the car, like going through it. You recognize, okay, that's big. Then you stand next to one of them. It is unbelievable how big these trees are.
Yeah.
Big! And there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them all around. Huge trees. And it's just beautiful. And the majesty of that. And the awesomeness, you know, of a tree.
There was one of them that got hit by lightning. And when the lightning came out at the bottom, it knocked a big chunk out of the tree. And so I was able to stand in the hole. And Mary Beth took a picture of him standing in the hole of his tree. I mean, they're enormous. And at the entrance to the park, there's a big slice of a tree that had fallen down. And when you look at the rings, it has all the events of history. What happened at that time, you know, during the tree's...
It's got it marked.
During the tree's lifetime. You know, the Magna Carta was signed here. And all that. It's amazing to see how old that tree really is.
What? Yes, they are. Yes.
Oh, yeah, they're really old.
They are that old. Yeah, 1,000 years. They're old, old trees.
Because on each of the rings, it gave the event in history that happened during that year when that ring was formed. And it was just, when you see the span of history that tree
has been alive.
Has been alive during it, it's just amazing.
What is a petrified tree?
A petrified tree is when a tree goes down. And then its matter is actually replaced by rock. So the petrified thing is really a piece of rock, but it's done in such a way that the rock takes the look and shape and stuff of the element that it's replacing.
Standing?
It's dead. The tree is dead at that point. Has fallen down.
Okay. Well. So the tree falls over, it's dead. Why doesn't it decay? Why does it petrify?
Some do. It depends on the conditions. You have to have the right kind of conditions for it.
Like a dinosaur. Why do they turn to stone? You know, you find them in all their flesh.
I don't know.
Hard.
Yeah, it's
I thought it was because they were buried.
Yeah, maybe the tree, same thing.
Yeah, in many cases it's because you got to have the right kind of conditions for that to happen. Because wood doesn't turn to stone. You know, you have to have certain conditions.
Yeah.
So. Otherwise, it just rots.
Yeah, like in certain places, you'll find them petrified more than you would certain other places. Because they would rot in other places.
Yeah. There's one place where a whole bunch of them petrified.
It's out west.
Petrified Forest.
Petrified for out west.
And I don't know where that is, though. So.
Yeah.
My knowledge of geography is very limited.
But, yeah, if you ever get the opportunity, and even the color of them, the redwoods, they look reddish. They have a reddish...
Yeah.
And they sort of... that has a lumpy... It's not smooth wood.
It's very deep bark.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's beautiful, beautiful. And who was the apostle of the north?
Ansgar.
He was born... Yeah, we just read about him. You know, he was born in the Carolinian... What do we mean by Carolinian Empire?
It's not south of us.
Yeah, what do we mean by the Carolinian Empire?
Carolingian.
Yeah, who are we talking about? Talking about Charlemagne. Mm. That's who we're talking about. He's Charlemagne. That's the French name. Mm. It's Charles in English. And Karol in German or Polish is the name for Charles. So Karol Wojtyła was Charles. Pope John Paul, his name was, but it's Karol.
He was Charlie, yeah?
Yeah, he was Charlie. Chuck.
Okay.
Well, you know, Chuck Wojtyła. So when you hear about the Carolinian Empire, that would be what the Germans would refer to it as, the Carolinian, where Charlemagne for the French. So, but we're all talking about the same guy, you know, Charlemagne. So Ansgar, Pope Gregory IV made St. Ansgar Bishop of Hamburg, where the hamburgers come from. Mm-hmm. And later, he was named Archbishop of Bremen. Remember the musicians of Bremen, the little fairy tale, the musicians of Bremen? What brothers? The Grimm's brothers, you know. Well, Bremen is just a little town in sort of north, near the sea. In 854, he successfully converted Eric, king of Jutland, which would be up there in Scandinavia. He worked with Eric, probably the Jutes, you know, the barbarian tribe of the Jutes. He worked with Eric to improve the conditions of the slave trade. Unfortunately, upon his death, all the work crumbled as the converted Scandinavians returned to paganism. St. Ansgar's...
Why is the pull to paganism so strong?
Maybe it's more fun, I guess.
there's physical...
You can kill people, you know, and...
Yeah, physical representation, like the golden calf and things like that, so they can reach out and touch it, see.
But when you understand God and know God, why would you go back to a tree?
Because I think that it's the familiarity. Probably because it has a lot to do with the culture. Culturally, they were so set up with their pagan ways, and it's hard to retool all of that in a short period of time. And when you haven't got a lot of monasteries already there and cathedrals there, it's easier because it's comfortable. We're comfortable with things that we're familiar with to revert back to stuff. And so then, which saintly king's grave was a major pilgrimage site of Northern Europe until the Reformation?
Saint Olaf
of Norway. The evangelization of Norway began around the middle of the 10th century. In those years, a series of kings favorable to Christianity and hard-working Anglo-Saxon monks brought Christianity to Norway. Of those Christian kings, Håkon the Good received his education in England before ascending to the throne. So see, that was good, because now you've got a guy who is going to be the leader of this country, and he's been educated outside of his country in a place where it's been Christian for quite some time now. For at least 500 years, they've had Christianity well established in England by the time this guy comes. So he's going to receive a good Christian education. And he's also probably going to have learned Middle English too at, you know, at that point, and have his horizons will have been broadened a little bit. So pagan successors to Håkon, however, left the emerging Norwegian Christianity vulnerable. During the brief reign of Saint Olaf Tryggvason, the establishment of the church seemed to have solidified. Unfortunately, this same Tryggvason purportedly employed a variety of grossly inhumane methods of coercion in establishing Christianity as the official religion of Norway. You know, ends don't justify the means. You know, we don't threaten to cut your head off if you don't get if you don't get baptized. It has to be your, you know, your decision. You have to. It's got to be a heartfelt conversion. So Olaf is considered the that was a major pilgrimage site there before, prior to the Reformation. And how was Christianity's acceptance in Iceland different from the usual model of the king converting first?
Sometimes it's the wife, you know, the wife, yeah, of the king.
But yes.
This one.
Missionaries reached Iceland from Norway around 980. 20 years later, the ruling tribal council, known as the Althing, the Icelanders lived in a kingless society. They accepted Christianity. So the ruling council accepted it. And Christianity was not foreign to them when the missionaries arrived, since Irish Christian slaves had been brought to the island, and some of the native aristocracy had already converted to Christianity. The missionary work proceeded slowly at first until 996, when Stefner Thorgelsson, a missionary commissioned by Saint Olaf, arrived on the island. Though they were deeply troubled by the high-handed measures that Saint Olaf had imposed on the independent farmers in Trøndelag, many of the Icelanders soon converted. In the year 1000, the Althing authorized the law speaker, who I guess it would be like the Speaker of the House, to decide for the island whether it would become Christian. After an entire night spent in prayer, this speaker, this law speaker, who was a pagan, declared himself for Christ. Thus, Iceland maintained its unity by becoming Christian. Paganism was suppressed, and over the next 50 years, through much labor and teaching, Christianity spread throughout the island. In 1056, Iceland received its own bishop. That's a pretty short period of time to go from being pagan to, you know, now having your, receiving your own bishop, you know, 65 years. I didn't know that about Iceland.
Neither.
I did not know that about Iceland. So, you know, the way that they didn't have a king, and so they just had this committee. It's pretty cool. But isn't it interesting how it was Irish slaves? See, there's the influence of St. Patrick again, kind of paying, you know, the dividends, the Christianizing of Ireland. And then when these slaves were brought to Iceland, they were a witness, and they were, you know, so there was some familiarity there already. Preaching the gospel, you know, unto the ends of the earth. What does the presence of English churchmen like Bishop Henry of Uppsala in Finland demonstrate about the English church? So we have Finland and St. Henry of Uppsala. It probably was really hard to get up to the Scandinavian nations and for the word to spread very rapidly because of the weather conditions. That even you had a short period of time when it was good weather and you could easily travel around, and then you'd be snowed in. And there was so much darkness because they're so far north that they have a lot of that, like Alaska does, with the light and the dark. And, you know, so it must have proven to be a real challenge. The origin of Christianity in Finland is not clear, as it is in other Scandinavian countries. It appears to have arrived later than in other Scandinavian countries, probably in the 12th century. Again, the English missionaries led the way. St. Henry of Uppsala, a bishop and Englishman, was a major evangelizer of Finland. By 1220, the church was established under the guidance of Bishop Thomas, probably another Englishman. Finland, unlike Frisia in Germany or Denmark, is a considerable distance from the British Isles. The presence of English missionaries in Finland attests to their continuing deep religious convictions, courage, and missionary zeal. Saint Henry is the patron saint of Finland. You know, back during the Soviet Union, there were some people that, because Finland is not too far from the, you know, the Baltic states and the Soviet Union there. It's a really short distance, and people would actually try to walk to freedom from the Soviet Union through Finland. Of course, most of them died because of the weather being so harsh, but people would actually try to escape the Soviet Union, that because it wasn't as well guarded, you know, as like the Berlin Wall area and, you know, the border into Poland and stuff. So they'd try to walk. Isn't that unbelievable what some people will do to be free? How did the conversion of the Slavs, now we're going to move into, we're going to leave Scandinavia and we're going to go into the Slavic area. What do we mean? Where's the Slavic areas? You know, Russia, Poland, Czechoslovakia, which really is a combination of the Slovaks and the Czechs. They just sort of combined them. That's Slavic areas. And you know, too, did you know this? That, like, all the languages in Europe are, you know, they're all related to one another. They come under the heading of Indo-European. And Indo-European even, like, goes back to Sanskrit. And Sanskrit was, like, one of the sort of contributors to the Hindi language. And in Europe, all of these languages, the German, the French, the Latin languages, the Germanic languages, they're all in this big family of Indo-European, except Hungarian and Finnish. Those two languages are related, but they're not Indo-European. I don't know. Is that not the weirdest thing? Hungarian and the Hungarian language and the Finnish language are like related to each other. That's just curious to me. So how did the conversion of the Slavs cause tension? Central and Eastern Europe were the scenes of competing missionary tensions and interests. German missionaries converted the rest of Germany and Poland, while Greek missionaries evangelized much of Eastern Europe. The conversion of the Bohemians, don't you love that word, Bohemian? The Czechs and the Moravians, the Slovaks, Slovenes, Croats. You know, until I went to DLI, I had never heard of the language Serbo-Croatian. What is that? Serbo, the Croats, and Poles was directed from Rome. And the Serbs, Bulgarians, Ruthenians, which were the Ukrainians, and Russians received Christianity from Constantinople. So here again, we're back to that. Remember, because we've talked about that tension that was between the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire. So now here you see it played out here. You've got the Roman Church evangelizing one segment of the Slavic people, and then you've got the Greek from the Eastern Empire doing another part of them. And what later on happens as a result of that divide too? What happens? You know, you have the schism. There you kind of have the setup of the line that the schism is on, the Romans and the Greeks. So there you've got that tension going on there. And who were the apostles to the Slavs, and what were their backgrounds?
Cyril and Methodius.
Right, St. Cyril and Methodius.
Isn't there a feast day for them?
in the liturgical calendar?
There is, I think. Yes, I'm pretty sure there is. A lot of times they'll tell us here. February 14th. The feasts of St. Cyril and Methodius is February 14th. And we always say them together.
It's Valentine's Day.
It is. It is Valentine's Day. So, and we always talk about them together, St. Cyril and Methodius. Mm-hmm. Remember, we taught Cyril brought the Cyrillic alphabet to the Russians, which is why, and they're Greeks, and these guys are Greeks. Two brothers, St. Cyril and Methodius, were the first missionaries among the Slavs. They were from a senatorial Greek family in Thessalonica. Rather than continuing with their family's secular activities, St. Cyril, who originally bore the name Constantine, and St. Methodius, I like that because Methodius, entered the priesthood. St. Cyril, a man of great intellectual ability, joined the philosophy faculty at the University of Constantinople, and St. Cyril then gave up a promising career in scholarship and undertook a mission to the Khazars in South Russia. Then in 863, Emperor Michael III commissioned the brothers as missionaries to Moravia, going to Slovakia. The brothers knew the difficult Slavic language quite well. Thessalonica was surrounded by Slavic settlements and was itself populated by a fair number of Slavs. Before their departure, St. Cyril developed the Glagolithic script for use with the Slavs. The Cyrillic alphabet, which bears St. Cyril's name, is a later development of his original Glagolithic alphabet. Both alphabets are rooted in Greek. Use of the Glagolithic script ceased and gave way to Cyrillic after the 1100s, except in Croatia, where it was used until around 1900. During their missionary work, St. Cyril and Methodius used the vernacular Slavonic language for the celebration of the liturgy and translated the Bible into Slavonic using that new alphabet. And though their innovative use of the vernacular meaning the language, proved a vital tool in reaching many people with Christ's message, German missionaries were offended by Saints Cyril and Methodius' use of Slavonic instead of Latin in the liturgy and denounced them to the Pope as heretics. So see, this is not a new argument, is it? Right? The more, you know, history repeats itself. The more things change, the more they remain the same. So, you know, in spite of papal support, in order to clarify the situation, Saints Cyril and Methodius went to Rome for guidance from Pope St. Nicholas I. St. Nicholas died before their arrival, but Pope Adrian II, his successor, received them warmly in 868 and granted them permission to use Slavonic in the liturgy. St. Cyril made his final vows as a monk, but died in Rome before being able to return to Moravia. Pope Adrian II made St. Methodius bishop of the Moravians, and St. Methodius continued his evangelizing efforts. And in spite of the papal support, St. Methodius was arrested by German missionaries and held in captivity for 3 years upon his return to Moravia. The Germans, who were harsh and forceful with the Slavs, that problem between Slavs and the Germans goes back a long time too. It didn't start with, you know, with World War II. They were harsh and forceful with the Slavs, and they scourged and denounced St. Methodius yet again. Pope John VIII eventually secured St. Methodius' release, and the Holy Father reaffirmed the use of the Slavonic language, though he later distanced himself from St. Methodius' work, as did later popes, because of miscommunication and political intrigue. Because later popes refused to recognize the use of Slavonic, many Slavs turned away from Rome to Constantinople. So see, that's like one of those links in the chain that leads to the great schism that happened. You know, you just have people not acting right. You know, they're just being ugly to each other. We're not supposed to be treating each other like this. That's just ugly. You know, but it's, and you can see, look at the fight over language. Look what was what it caused. Not good. Why did many Slavs later return to the Catholic Church in favor of Constantinople? So we know, so they left it because of this difficulty. So why do they later return? Oh, I'm sorry. Why did many Slavs later turn against? We did that because of the turning. Yeah, I read that wrong. Why did many Slavs later turn against the Catholic Church in favor of Constantinople? And it was because the popes.
That's the language thing.
Yeah, because the popes refused to recognize the Slavonic language for the liturgy. What title did Pope John Paul give Saints Cyril and Methodius in 1980?
Patrons of Europe.
The patron saints of Europe. And why do the martyred deaths of Saint Ludmila and Saint Wenceslaus indicate, what does it indicate about the role of martyrs?
You mean other than being able to look up to them and as for admiration? And
yeah. Despite the persecution that they suffered and the martyrdom, the holiness and devotion of these martyrs brought about the conversion of Bohemia. Which is, Bohemia is, what did we say? Bohemia was the former, the Czechs. And you know, there's that song, Good King Wenceslaus looked down on the sea of Stephen. I don't know.
As I was thinking about
where
that,
the souls lay round about, even, even, even.
I know there's another Saint Wenceslaus that was incorrupt.
Really?
And I think his two sons, or some of his kinfolk, and during the Reformation they were all burned. So
wow.
It's destroyed. But the you can read about that in Incorruptibles by, is it Cruz? Her last name's Cruz. I don't know her first name.
September 28th is the feast of Saint Wenceslaus.
It's not yet Christmas time.
Yeah.
On the Feast
of Stephen, which is the 26th of December. Yeah, he looked out on the Feast of Stephen.
Yeah.
And as a little Baptist kid growing up, feast meant to me like a party, eating, going, the Feast of Stephen. So Stephen was out there partying. Why was he out there in the snow partying? That's what I would think to myself when I'd hear that song as a little kid. Why was he out there like having a feast? What was Stephen out there? I didn't know who they were talking about.
And, you know, I always wondered why or how did the word change from holy day into holiday? I wonder how long that's been. Because we never really had holidays. They were all feast days that you were allowed to celebrate and take off from work. And
Exactly. Or you just didn't, you went to Mass.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the back in the medieval ages, you know, that they really celebrated these feasts, especially the patrons of the country or of the people. They really, really would celebrate those. What German city was made an archdiocese specifically for the formation of missionaries for the Slavs?
Magdeburg.
Yeah, Magdeburg. Yeah, the city of Magdeburg in Germany. And which Polish ruler made Poland a vassal land of the popes, thus beginning a long and important relationship between Poland and the papacy?
Adelbert?
Yeah. Christianity most likely arrived in Poland in the 10th century through Moravian refugees who fled north to Poland during the Hungarian invasion. German monks were also intent on converting Poland. Though there was no organized church, the presence of Christianity among the pagan Poles made the official transition smooth and peaceful. A Polish noble, Duke Mieszko, was the first Polish ruler to encourage his subjects to become Christian. He had married Saint Dubrawka, the daughter of Boleslaus I of Bohemia, and consistent with the familiar model, it was under her Christian influence that Mieszko converted. In 973, Duke Mieszko and Saint Dubrawka placed their 7-year-old son, Boleslaw Chobry, the Brave, Boleslav Chobry the Brave, in the care of Otto II for his education. Duke Mieszko sent a locket of his son's hair to the Pope to show that he considered his son to be under the special protection of the papacy. In 992, Mieszko placed all of Poland at the service of the Holy See, thus making Poland a vassal land of the Pope's. Thus began a unique relationship between the Polish people and the papacy, one that proved essential for the survival of the Polish people in the many difficult centuries that lay ahead. I know, poor Poland. Mm-hmm. The reason it's Poland, it comes from the word Polje, P-O-L-E, Polje. And Polje in Slav means field. Fields generally are flat. So Poland is like a field. It's flat. And so it was easy for, you know, Germany and Russia and Hungary for them to just roll over Poland to get to the other. So Poland has always been in that crosshairs, you know, just by virtue of its geography.
So in terms of rankings, like how many popes come from Poland?
One.
Yeah. So, I mean, why do they make this point here about Poland being
a vassal?
Yeah, a pope.
I think the relationship of, you know, this country is looks to, you know, the church and the pope for, you know,
strength, mm-hmm. guidance.
Mm-hmm. And we are servants. We're going to be your servants. You know, and we unfortunately, and I think so much of it is because of the Soviet Union and the 75 years of all that. This has kind of been dark to us because we haven't really been, because that whole part of the world really was not available to us to go to. So it really wasn't that important to us because, you know, we couldn't go there, couldn't visit. And so we're kind of ignorant about all of these people historically and so, you know, we don't know as much about this part of the church's history and influence. But it's good to know. I mean, this is quite a heritage. Mm-hmm. You know, it's quite a heritage. And for the last question for this chapter, much of Russia was inhabited by the descendants of what tribe?
Cherokees.
Russia's introduction to Christianity begins with Saint Olga, the wife of the pagan Prince Igor of Russia. She had embraced Christianity in Constantinople in 945. However, there were many obstacles for missionaries in Russia, a land dominated by ancient Viking traditions and practices. Paganism was widespread, and many of the practices included polygamy and human sacrifice. For example, slave girls were brutally murdered so as to join their dead masters during the pagan funeral rites. Well, that sounds very similar to what the Hindus used to do. And I'm sure that it happens occasionally, but it's not as widely practiced. You know, when a husband would die, they'd put the wife on the pyre and they would burn her to death. So you didn't want your husband to die ahead of you because you were going to burn. Isn't that awful? So here, if your master dies, you don't have any purpose anymore, so...
Mm-hmm. You see that too. Mm-hmm. There are very lot of slaves with the pharaohs.
That's right. Mm-hmm. To serve them in the afterlife.
Mm-hmm. Also, it prevents them from telling anybody where the tomb is.
That's right.
The story of the conversion of Russia is inseparable from the story of Saint Vladimir. The life of the man responsible for the Christianization of Russia itself parallels the country's miraculous movement from barbaric paganism to Christianity. Saint Vladimir was the grandson of Saint Olga, but her Christianity had not passed down to her descendants. She had been unable to convert her son, Svatoslav, who was Vladimir's father, and Sviatoslav raised his son Vladimir to be a pagan chieftain in the tradition of the Viking culture from which Sviatoslav was descended. Vladimir had two brothers, Yaropolk and Oleg, who who upon their father's death controlled Kiev and Drevlani, respectively, and Vladimir was the leader of Novgorod.
I shouldn't believe I'm an American. If I lived there, I'd never be able to figure out how to speak my own language.
I know. Novgorod means like new city. Novgorod. Yaropolk turned on, and it's hard to remember the story because these names are so.
They trip you up.
Yeah.
I'm glad you're pronouncing them there.
Because they're Russian. Yaropolk turned on Oleg and defeated him, seizing control of most of Russia. Then he marched on Novgorod, and Vladimir, who fled to Scandinavia. For a short while, Yaropolk controlled all of Russia, and Vladimir soon returned with a great force and not only retook Novgorod, but also pushed all the way to Kiev, where he defeated and killed his brother Vladimir and then ruled Russia and lived a very typical pagan life. Very typical pagan life. Five wives. I know, it's my fun. I'm not answering it. Mm-hmm. He had five wives and 12 children. So one of them only gave him one. Or no. One of them, two of them gave him three, I guess, and the rest of them only two each. If you divide. He erected many idols and shrines to pagan gods, and he was a ruthless ruler. And isn't there something about paganism and ruthlessness that goes together? Or any kind of godlessness and just absolute ruthlessness that goes together?
Well, the caption in the picture on the next page kind of indicates that. It's Vladimir and one of his wives. He took her by force to be his wife after he learned that she was betrothed to his brother. And to eliminate witnesses to his abduction, he had her parents and brothers killed. And she bore him several children.
Yeah. Yes.
She must have really appreciated that.
I'm sure she did. Goodness gracious.
Mm. Life was like not
many,
it's just meaningless to them or something.
Yes. That is why Christianity and Western civilization really is so important. Because Christianity and Western civilization are so entwined with one another. Justice, law, the treatment of the human person. Not that it's been perfect, but you know, Christianity did not allow kings to behave like this. And so then developed law and human rights and the individual. These people certainly didn't come up with that and had no concept of treating a woman with dignity because she was made in the image and likeness of God. It was just perfectly for your pleasure. Yeah, John.
Is there any connection between Christianity and technological advancement in Europe?
Absolutely, John. Absolutely. Because Christianity seeks to understand the revelation of God through his creation, using God's creation for the betterment of mankind is not wrong in the Catholic Christian point of view, because God created it for our use, for our good. And in using that to help man, glorifying God through that, absolutely science and Christianity helped the mind to flourish, to explore, to ask questions, to try to understand more about what God has given us. Absolutely. Because there, look at Western civilization and its development as opposed to
the rest of the world.
Yes. Yes. And the big defining difference is Christianity. So absolutely, absolutely. And what is so gut-wrenching about it is for the past generation and a half, we have had every university in this country shut down West studies, Western civilization studies. It's not a, you know, it's not part of a history curriculum any longer. We, for the past generation, have we've had nothing but the dismantling and the trashing and the destroying and the smashing of all things Western civilization. We want to get back to this, to Vladimir, and these. That's how we want to do things, because that's what we're devolving to, instead of saying, look at what Western civilization, we're apologizing for it to our own destruction.
But Barack Obama would be really good at that.
Yes, it's to our destruction to lift up Islam, to lift up paganism, and to put in jail preachers who preach the word of God, priests who preach the word of God, because it offends your pagan sensibilities. This is what we're getting back to.
Well, the Constitution of the European Union is going that way.
Absolutely.
They're trying to just remove any Christian heritage from.
Absolutely. In England, I'll have to send y'all the England. When was England Christianized? How, you know, England was sending missionaries out to all the rest of these areas. England is making laws that is going to stymie the free exercise of Christianity. Not Islam, not any other of these, but Christianity is going to suffer. You're not going to be able to quote the Bible. The Bible will be outlawed because the Bible condemns homosexuality. The Bible condemns bestiality. And so this is considered hate speech. So we're going to have to rid our society of the Bible. This is England. This is happening in England right now.
Canada, mm-hmm, as well.
But on the other side of it, what do feminists find in the Islam religion? Were they downgraded to slavery?
Absolutely. 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 That all these
used in the wrong way.
Yeah, you think you're oppressed under Christian philosophy? Just you wait. And here's the other thing that people need to learn from history, because the human heart has not changed. You know, it doesn't matter whether it was Egypt or Scandinavia or Russia. You had all these guys doing this. Whether it's the Hindus, whether it was the Russians, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. They did the same thing. Your master dies. Your husband considered your master. Your husband. You get burned to death too. So these evils have been universal. It's not just the Hindus that would burn the widow on the pyre. Did we not just read they were doing this in Russia? Did it in ancient Egypt? Okay, so these evils of this pagan thing is universal, because it's the human condition. Evil knows no bounds, and so you pretty much come up with the same devices to do this. So do you really think? Who was it that he killed? He killed her parents and brothers. So, in Ethiopia, in Somalia, and Eritrea, when the bad people go in, or when the communists would come in places, who'd they kill? They'd kill the military officers. Because they had education, and the wives and children of these people. You have to destroy all. So do you think by your friendliness, by your acceptance of Islam, you think it's going to get you off the hook from being destroyed? What? No, no, no. Oh, no, 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 no. You'll be the first to go. You newspaper editors, you think because you give good print to these people? Oh, no, no, no. You're going to be the first to go, because you've got the power. Because if you can speak good about them, you're also going to be able to speak bad about them when you see some of this. So we just get rid of you.
Like Father Colby by the Nazis.
Absolutely.
Well, look at another point. If you country, what are you going to do?
That's exactly right.
Already proven what you're going to do.
That's exactly right. So it's so naive. But here again, you see, we, a generation to two generations, we've been robbed of history. Because to not know history, what's the expression?
Cease To being Catholic.
You repeat it.
No, to know history is to cease. But if you are ignorant of history, you are destined to repeat it. Because when you begin to see what's happening now, if you don't know what happened back then, because it repeats, and you just recycle the same thing. If you don't know what happened back then, you're going to think you're going to get a different result because you don't know. You think, oh, look at this, what's going on? We've been robbed of it. Our children have been robbed of it, robbed of Western civilization, robbed of it. And people are content. They just watch the Super Bowl. They just go run the kids to soccer. Okay.
And it all comes down to because they have put themselves above God. They are God themselves now.
Yeah, but Christians did that too.
Yes, I mean, yes,
Germany,
John.
Germany was a Christian country.
Yes, John.
Hitler studied in the seminary.
Yes, John.
But they went a little bit to the New Age.
Originally, England was Christian too.
That's right. I mean, it doesn't mean that just because you've been Christian, because we have to continue every day to make the choice.
Right, exactly.
Every day, we've got to choose. I'm going to do right today. I'm going to follow you today. Every day. And when you stop doing that, it's not a very far walk to this.
Yeah.
As Newt Gingrich says, I think this is just a wise thing. Civilization is one generation deep.
Wow.
If we fail to teach civilization to our children, that's the end of it. It's one generation deep. It's true. It's true.
Newt Gingrich for president.
He needs to be national historian. You know, he does. He needs to teach us. You know, history, him and Bill Bennett, they do. They need to be much more championed, and we need to be sitting at their feet learning this history. And because they can tell it in such an interesting way, too, that it's, you know, digestible. But, you know, they need to be in colleges teaching.
Mm-hmm.
We need to have reputable people in colleges. They're out in California, this has been 20 plus years ago, there was a very wealthy man who in his will or trust or whatever wanted to set up, give a, what do you call it?
Endowment?
An endowment, yeah. So maybe set up an endowment trust for a university out in California. And the deal was you will have this money will be yours if you have a Western civilization department. The college refused. This university refused. Because they have totally rooted. You check college, you know, course offerings. They don't have Western civilization anymore. They used to. Used to be a whole department on, you know, in their history departments on Western civilization. They don't.
Why? What's the purpose of denying people that knowledge?
Too much Christianity included.
And because it shows the goodness of Western civilization. The goodness of it. The superiority of it. We should not be ashamed to say that. It is superior because it's Christian. It's Christianity. It's the enlightenment of God to our brains that has helped us to understand justice, dignity. You know, that you don't kill people on a whim. You know, it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Doesn't mean that there weren't Christian kings. Who was it? Henry II, who had a Becket, had Thomas.
Well, he denied that.
He didn't say to his men, go kill a Becket. But from what he said, his men understood, if we go kill this guy, he's going to be real happy about it. And they went. Yes, and they went and killed him. What did the Pope say? And what did the bishop? And what did Henry wind up doing? Walk barefoot to Canterbury in penance for what he had done. Yes, he did evil because we're human, but he felt bad about it. And he lived his life to make restitution for that. Yeah.
People play tricks with words. Okay? It's not what is said, it's what is communicated.
Exactly. That's right. What did you understand when I said that? That caused you to go do that?
It's almost like the military. The general said it would be nice if this was done. Mm-hmm. Watch out.
Yeah. But,
here it comes.
And not only that, but, you know, well, sir, can I do something? Not if I see you, you can't. Mm-hmm. Which means, don't let me...
Well, even when I was in, even if the captain or major said, this is what I want. And I said, fine, you're going to get it. But tell me where is either one of us by asking me where he came from.
That's exactly right.
Because I'll lie to you in a minute.
Yeah, exactly. Just look the other way while I...
You got what you asked for, and I'll be happy.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
In one of Nixon's conversations with some of his plumbers, he made some remark about, we ought to get this guy or something. You know, he's giving us problems. And the guy asked him, do you really mean, you know, kill him or what? Because if you say that, somebody will go do it.
Exactly. That's right. You know, because with great privilege, and it is a privilege to be a king or a president, it is, comes great responsibility. You know, so the responsibility of, you know, guard your heart, you know, and because you can, you know, cause great devastation. All right, so let's close for today. And we'll start with chapter 7 next week, which is, I thought I just put that.
You didn't have class next week? It's 4th of July weekend.
We will not have class next weekend. It is 4th of July weekend. Jim, see, I'm so glad. See, I have to have a keeper.
3-day weekend, yes.
Yes.
We have Friday.
Yes, oh, good.
Yes, we do.
So we will be doing next, what was it? Let me see, I just Iconoclasm, yeah, the iconoclasts.
And Carolinian Renaissance.
And Carolinian Renaissance and the Great Schism. Because see, this has gotten us up to about 1,000 now.
Carolingian, it's got a T in it.
Carolingian.
Oh, that's right.
Or it could be Carolingian. Carolingian. All right, I will say that. All right, so let's close in prayer, and we'll be back in 2 weeks. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
That's my alarm.
That's my alarm for it's noon. It's time to pray the Angelus. Yeah, we'll say it. You want to say it? No, you want to say it? Okay, stand up.
Is there something? There's Mary over there.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, there's the blessed mother. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary,
and she conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord.
Be it done to me according to thy word.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And the Word became flesh
and dwelt amongst us.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ, thy Son, was known by the message of an angel, made by his passion and cross, be brought to the glory of his resurrection. The same Christ, our Lord. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Could we do that at the